I'd like to continue with what we were talking about last time. Last time it was about membership in the church. And so I'd like to speak a little bit on the doctrine, outside the church there is no salvation. And also say a few words about the era of Father Leonard Feeney, called Feeneyism. But before I begin on that whole idea of Feeneyism, allow me just to read you some of the texts of the church to demonstrate that this doctrine outside the church there is no salvation is not a novelty. Obviously it's of the utmost importance for us, the doctrine that we must defend against liberalism. It is found in many of the councils of the church. Allow me to quote a few of them. The Fourth Council of the Lateran, for example, in 1215, has this to say: "One indeed is the universal church of the faithful, outside which no one at all is saved." Quite simply. That was in the year 1215. You find that repeated by the Council of Florence, which is the Council of Union with the Eastern Orthodox, which declares in the year 1445, that the Council firmly believes, professes, and proclaims that those not living within the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews and heretics and schismatics, cannot become participators in eternal life, but will depart into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Can you get more explicit than that? I don't think so. That's Jews, heretics, schismatics, those who are not members of the Catholic Church, even though they're believing religious people. Unless, before the end of life, the saved have been added to the flock, and that the unity of the ecclesiastical body is so strong that only to those remaining in it are the sacraments of the church of benefit for salvation. So if you're not in the church, the sacraments are of no benefit for eternal salvation. And that no matter what a person would do, no matter what almsgiving is practiced, even if he shed his blood for the name of Christ, he cannot be saved unless he's remained in the bosom and unity of the Catholic Church. That's the Council of Florence. Totally explicit. Outside the church, there is no salvation. I can also quote to you from Pope Boniface VIII, who published that very famous bull, Unam Sanctam, on the church, in which he begins in this way: "With faith urging us, we are forced to believe and to hold that the one holy Catholic Church and that apostolic, we firmly believe and simply confess this church, outside which there is no salvation, nor remission of sin." Quite simply. We could also quote, amongst the many popes we've mentioned, this Pope Benedict XIV, who says the same thing, when he says, he makes a profession of the Catholic faith, renews the profession of faith of the Council of Trent, and then says afterwards that this faith of the Catholic Church, without which no one can be saved. Outside of this faith, then, no one can be saved. This doctrine, which is found in the councils of the church, in fact, is found in the fathers of the church also. The councils didn't invent it. The father who's most commonly quoted as, and in fact, the formula, outside the church there is no salvation, comes from him, is Saint Cyprian of Carthage. But there are many other fathers who speak about this doctrine. It's not a novelty. It's well explained by Pope Leo XIII. He wrote an encyclical on the church in 1896 called Studiis Cognitum. And that means to quote what he has to say about the one true church and the other churches. "Jesus Christ did not arrange and organize such a church as would embrace several communities similar in kind, but distinct. He did not do that. That's called the Protestant error. Several communities he did not indicate, didn't arrange several communities distinct and not bound together. No. The Church of Christ is one and perpetual. Whoever go apart from it, wander away from the will and prescription of Christ the Lord, and leaving the way of salvation, digress to destruction, eternal damnation. So we find repeatedly mentioned this question, and I don't really need to quote more texts. One could quote a whole bunch more texts. The popes all say the same thing on this question. What I would like to do is dwell a little on Pope Pius IX. Pope Pius IX, as you know, was the Pope in the 19th century who condemned liberalism and indifferentism. And those errors of liberalism and indifferentism are opposed to the doctrine outside the church there is no salvation. They're the same errors that we're fighting against right now. But what's very interesting about Pope Pius IX is that when he condemned these errors, he also explained the possibility of invincible ignorance. Somebody who would not know about the true church without it being any fault of his own. And he indicated such a person could be saved. And so we get to the delicate point with respect to this doctrine, which has to be understood so as to avoid the error of the Fenians, who are condemned ahead of time by Pope Pius IX, amongst others, also by Pope Pius XII. There are two encyclicals that Pope Pius IX wrote on the question. One of them was written in 1854. Singulari Quadam is the name of that encyclical. And the other one was written in 1863, then 9 years later, to the bishops of Italy. And the name of that one is Quanto Confitiamo Errore. With great sorrow are we afflicted. The purpose of both of these encyclicals was to condemn indifferentism. But they're very interesting for us because they indicate how the possibility of invincible ignorance about the true church, and hence we're going to mention of baptism of desire, then is not incompatible with the doctrine outside the church there is no salvation. Allow me then to quote, first of all, from the first of the two encyclicals of Pope Pius IX in 1854, Singulari Quadam, in which he says this: with great sorrow have we learned about this error, no less destructive, that has taken possession of some parts of the Catholic world, has taken up its abode in the souls of many Catholics who think that one should have good hope of eternal salvation of all those who have never lived in the true church of Christ. That's indifferentism. We should have good hope of salvation for those who have never been Catholics. That is a grave error, causing great sorrow. They want to ask very often, what will be the lot and condition after death of those who have not submitted in any way to the Catholic faith? And by bringing forward most vain reasons, they make a response favorable to their false opinion. That is, we have no real hope of the eternal salvation of those who have refused to submit to the Catholic Church. We cannot hope for their salvation. But then he goes on to say that we cannot presume on the limits of divine mercy. And of course, we can't judge each individual case. And we must strive to drive from the mind of men that impious and equally fatal opinion that the way of eternal salvation can be found in any religion whatsoever, indifferentism, that he states quite clearly, and it must be held by faith, that outside the Catholic Church, no one can be saved. That this is the only ark of salvation. He who shall not enter therein shall perish in the flood. There, of course, he's comparing, it's the analogy given by St. Peter in his first epistle, in fact, of the ark. There's only one ark, and there's eight people who were saved. Noah and his wife, and their three sons, and their three wives, and that was it. They were the only ones, the eight people. And there was no other ark but Noah's. There's only one church. And outside of that church, there is no salvation, just like outside the ark. There was no salvation from the flood. So likewise, outside the church, there's salvation. And that's exactly what St. Peter says in his epistle. We don't need to worry about the text right now. He states that doctrine quite clearly. But then he goes on to say, it is necessary to hold for certain that they who labor in ignorance of the true religion, if this ignorance is invincible, are not stained by any guilt in this matter in the eyes of God. Invincible ignorance is ignorance that cannot be overcome. A person has no knowledge of the teachings of the church, no knowledge of what the church says. It's not his fault. He has no way to know. He's not going to be condemned. You can't be condemned for invincible ignorance. Such a person, then, has not knowingly and willingly refused the church. Consequently, he's not excluded from the way of salvation. Who would arrogate so much to himself as to mark the limits of such an ignorance? Because of the nature and variety of peoples, regions, innate dispositions, and so many other things. So even he will say, we cannot say how far that invincible ignorance goes. Nobody knows. Only God. Nevertheless, that it does exist, he points that out. And we can find this also in the second encyclical that I mentioned, Quanto Confitiamum Errore, also against the era of indifferentism, that all the religions then can provide eternal salvation. He says the same thing. We should mention again and censure Quanto Confitiamum Errore of 1863. Is this document, this encyclical? We should mention and censure a very grave error in which some Catholics are unhappily engaged, who believe that men living in error and separated from the true faith and from Catholic unity can attain eternal life. Indeed, this is certainly quite contrary to Catholic teaching. Okay, so there's the principle that those who live in error, separated from the faith and the true church, cannot attain eternal salvation. The principle. But there will be some exceptions. And the exceptions do not disprove the principle. And explains the exceptions. It is known to us and to you that they who labor in invincible ignorance of our most holy religion, that's not the vast majority of Protestants or non-Catholics, but those who truly have invincible ignorance, who, and then he goes on to explain the conditions for them to save their soul, who, zealously keeping the natural law and its precepts engraved in the hearts of all by God, that's the Ten Commandments, keeping them zealously, not an easy thing to do without the true faith and the true church. That's what's required. Being ready to obey God as he reveals to them what they should do. Living an honest and upright life by the operating power of divine light and grace. So they have to be inspired by grace. They can attain eternal life. Since God, who clearly beholds, searches, and knows the minds, souls, thoughts, and habits of all men, because of his great goodness and mercy, will by no means suffer anyone to be punished with eternal torment who has not the guilt of deliberate sin. So, yes, a person who is in invincible ignorance can be saved. How far does that go, we'll see a little later on. But the Catholic dogma that no one can be saved outside the Catholic Church is well known, and those who are obstinate toward the authority and definitions of the same church, and who persistently separate themselves from the unity of the church and from the Roman pontiff, cannot obtain eternal salvation. So, those who refuse the teachings of the church, having known them, those who are obstinate and refuse the authority of the church, those who persistently and deliberately separate themselves from the Catholic Church, cannot go to heaven. There is no way. It is impossible. They cannot be in invincible ignorance because it's their fault that they refuse to obey. So, we find then in those documents the principle for analyzing this question: outside the church there is no salvation, and responding to the objection of baptism of desire. And that, of course, is the Fenianite objection. There is a bit of a difficulty here, though, that a person who has invincible ignorance is not a member of the Catholic Church. He doesn't have the external membership of the church. He may be baptized, he may not be baptized. He may be Catholic, he may belong to a sect, he may not. But if he truly is in invincible ignorance, he's not a member of the Catholic Church. How can he be saved? How can you explain outside the church there is no salvation and reconcile that with the possibility of him saving his soul? And the answer to that objection is that if he saves his soul, it's through the Catholic Church, because deep down in his heart, he has the faith of the Catholic Church, even though he may not know that it's the Catholic Church's faith that he has. Deep down in his heart, he accepts everything that God has revealed. He has a supernatural faith. And so although he doesn't have the external membership in the church, the fact that he has sanctifying grace and the true faith attaches him to the church. And consequently, although he's not exteriorly a member of the church, he's attached to the church by the divine life of grace, which then is what can enable him to save his soul. Let's take a look at the objection of Father Leonard Feeney. Father Leonard Feeney was a... Yes, Ben. He would have to have perfect contrition for any mortal sins committed. For a person to have then that invincible ignorance, he must, about the Catholic Church, he must have a supernatural faith. He must have perfect and not imperfect contrition for his sins, because he doesn't have the sacrament of penance. Very likely, at any rate. But the perfect contrition will gain the remission of sins. And he must have charity, the love of God. It's a very extraordinary grace. It cannot be presumed. It's an extraordinary thing that God can do. For if the God can do it, God, who instituted the sacraments as the ordinary means for our sanctification, can also give grace by other means, directly, immediately, himself. And that, of course, is what we're talking about here. And the whole question of baptism of desire is going to be one of the ways in which God can give the grace of baptism without receiving the sacrament of baptism. Father Leonard Feeney was a Jesuit priest in Boston, Massachusetts. And in the 1940s, he reacted against the liberalism already going on in the church then, and said they are denying the doctrine outside the church there is no salvation. They deny many doctrines. And so he formed what was called the St. Benedict Center with the purpose of defending the doctrine outside the church there is no salvation. And that center and those who followed it adopted the opinion that there's no such thing as baptism of desire, as had always been taught by the church, as is in all the catechisms, as is in the Baltimore Catechism, as is in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and in the Council of Trent itself, as is in the Fathers of the Church, particularly St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas. They all speak about the possibility of baptism of desire. But Father Feeney said, look, we cannot reconcile baptism of desire with the doctrine outside the church there is no salvation, because a person who is not actually baptized with water is not a member of the church. True. So therefore, he cannot be saved. The only way to be saved is to receive actual water baptism. And so he saw this as being necessary to defend the dogma, outside the church there is no salvation. Now, that error was analyzed by the Holy Office in 1949. In 1949, the Holy Office, then it was under Pope Pius XII, issued a decree signed by Cardinal Marchetti Salvegiani. And that decree of 1949 condemned the error denying the existence of baptism of desire. Condemned that error and taught the church, and it was specifically written against the St. Benedict Center that had been founded by Father Feeney. In this document, the Holy Office quotes the encyclical of Pope Pius XII, Mystici Corporis Christi, on the mystical body of Christ, which teaches explicitly the possibility of baptism of desire, and which consequently the Feeneyites, as they came to be known, refused. The Feeneyites and Father Leonard Feeney refused this document, refused to submit. And in 1952, Father Feeney was excommunicated by Rome, not for heresy, but for disobedience, for refusing to submit and report to Rome. Why not for heresy? Because the teaching of the church on the existence of baptism of desire is not yet a defined dogma of faith. It could be defined, but as yet it's not defined. And certainly it's a grave sin against the faith, a sin of temerity, to refuse a teaching which the existence of baptism of desire we call as a teaching which is proxima fidei. It's close to the faith. It's something which is close to the to what is taught, officially defined. It's not in itself defined. He remained excommunicated, Father Feeney, from 1952 till just before his death. He was reconciled with Pope Paul VI in, I think, 1978, who did not require any kind of retraction of his error in typical liberal fashion. He simply had him recite the Apostles' Creed. Nevertheless, this document of 1949 of the Holy Office is very precise. I'd like to summarize its teachings to you. It first of all reiterates the doctrine outside the church there is no salvation. And this is how it puts it. No one will be saved who, knowing the church will have been divinely established by Christ, nevertheless refuses to submit to the church or withholds obedience from the Roman Pontiff. You cannot be saved without the church. Outside the church, there is no salvation. You find that reiterated. But then it goes on to explain the God in his infinite mercy wanted that the effects necessary for one to be saved of those helps to salvation can also be obtained in certain circumstances by the desire and longing as is explicitly stated by the Council of Trent, both with respect to the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of penance. And it's quoted here. We all know with the sacrament of penance that a person who has perfect contrition can receive the grace of the sacrament without receiving the sacrament, because he has perfect contrition. The same applies then for the sacrament of baptism. Martin? That document of 1949 was the letter of the Holy Office. It was actually directed to Cardinal Cushing, who was the Archbishop of Boston. And it quotes the Council of Trent on the question of baptism. Allow me to quote that text for you, of the Council of Trent, which points out that the grace can be received through baptism either in effect or in desire. The adoption of sons of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, our Savior, this translation cannot be effected except through the lava of regeneration or a desire for it, as it is written, unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that means then, real water baptism or a desire for it. It's quite explicitly stated in Session 6 of the Council of Trent. This document of 1949 goes on to explain the two kinds of desire that can exist. The desire can be explicit. Explicit desire of baptism exists in the catechumen who is preparing for baptism. He wants to be baptized. He is learning his catechism. He wants to be Catholic. He has explicit desire of baptism. If he has perfect contrition for his sins, he's already in the state of grace ahead of time. Which is why such a person, a catechumen who has explicit desire of baptism, is treated by the church as a Catholic. For example, if he were to die, he has the right to a Catholic funeral and burial in consecrated ground, although he was never baptized. So it says canon law. Why? Because he's a catechumen. He's got explicit desire of baptism. Allow me to quote what this document says. That one may attain eternal salvation, it's not always required that one be incorporated into the church actually as a member, but it's necessary that at least be united to her by desire and longing. Actually belonging as a member is the sacrament of baptism. Being united to her by desire and longing is the explicit desire of baptism. Now, it's not just any vague desire which is required for that. And this document is very explicit. It says, what must be required for this desire? It says, it's not any kind of desire of entering the church that suffices. Now, people think that baptism of desire is just desire of baptism. It's not the same thing. There's plenty of people who have the desire of baptism who do not have baptism of desire. It means much more than the desire of baptism. And it indicates what is necessary. It's necessary the desire by which one is related to the church be animated by perfect charity. There has to be supernatural faith. There has to be perfect contrition for sins. There has to be hope of God's forgiveness. And there must be charity, the love of God above all else. It must be supernatural. That's not any desire at all. Even explicit desire is difficult to have. Most catechumens, you know, do they have it? One would like to think so, but it's not guaranteed. When we receive a convert in the church, we try and get them, but nobody can be sure that they make an act of perfect contrition and they have explicit desire, baptism of desire. That's the first category. And that has always been recognized in the church. And we have many examples from the early centuries when it's mentioned. St. Augustine and St. Ambrose both speak about cases of people that they were instructing and who died before they could receive baptism, of whom they have a hope for their salvation. Which means because of the possibility of baptism of desire. Implicit desire is the other one. There's a second kind of desire which is more disputed, which is not of faith, but which is taught by Pope Pius XII and by Pope Pius IX, that there can be an implicit desire of baptism. This is the case of a person who is not officially a catechumen, who doesn't have the intention of being baptized and becoming a Catholic. It's the case then of one who is in invisible ignorance as to the true church, who has not received the sacrament of baptism. But he can have an implicit desire of being baptized. And that implicit desire is the desire of being baptized, that it is included in his good disposition of soul and his willingness to do all that God wants him to do, even though he may not know all that God wants him to do. This document of 1949 quotes Pope Pius XII from his encyclical on the mystical body of Christ. Allow me to read that quote for you. And they are to be distinguished who are actually incorporated into the church as members from those who are united to the church by desire. Actually, only those who are to be included as members who have been baptized to profess the true faith and who have not been so unfortunate to separate themselves from it. However, those are related to the mystical body of the Redeemer who have a certain unconscious yearning and desire. Unconscious. They're not aware that they really want to be Catholics. They want to do God's will. They want to serve God. They want to believe everything is revealed, but they don't know what it is. They're in invincible ignorance. It's an implicit desire contained in their obedience to God and all that they know. A possibility. It's only a possibility. It's a possibility that the theologians speak about. It's not a defined dogma, but we find it mentioned here. And this whole idea of implicit baptism of desire is not at all opposed to the doctrine outside the church there is no salvation, nor does it lead to indifferentism. Because a person who is in invincible ignorance throughout any fault of his own, he doesn't know. He hasn't refused the church. He wants to believe in the church. If only he knew about the sacraments and the Catholic Church and all the things that the church teaches, he would believe them and embrace them. And consequently, he would join the church. He cannot be condemned for doing what he doesn't know about. Hence the possibility of implicit baptism of desire, or implicit desire in this baptism of desire. We can't judge who has it, because we can't judge the interior disposition of souls. But we can allow for the possibility, which is why that we can say some prayers for some individuals who were well disposed towards the Catholic Church, but who didn't know, or who didn't know or never heard anything about the Church. We cannot have hope as a regular thing, though, for those who die outside the Catholic Church. But even this implicit baptism of desire, if it's going to be truly a baptism of desire, must be supernatural. It means a supernatural faith. Even though the person doesn't believe all the things the Catholic Church teaches, it means a supernatural hope in God's forgiveness. It means perfect contrition for sins. And it means a supernatural charity, a love of God above all things. And it's an extraordinary grace. If it ever happens, it's rare, an extraordinary grace that God grants. But it is a possibility. Both explicit and implicit baptism of desire are denied by the Fenians. Why do they do that? I have a copy here of one of the books of Father Leonard Finney called Bread of Life, in which he exposes his theories. Now, the essential theory that he states is that salvation and justification are not the same thing. He says you can be justified without baptism. You can be in the state of sanctified grace without baptism. You can't deny that. The Council of Trent teaches that explicitly. So he admits that. But you can't be saved if you're not baptized. Whoa! So you're living in the state of grace, you have the love of God, and you die without baptism, and you cannot be saved. You cannot go to heaven. It's a contradiction to the very nature of what grace is at the beginning of everlasting life. But that's what he teaches. And consequently, the Council of Trent teaches that the grace of baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. Whether the grace of baptism be received through the sacrament or by the desire or longing for the sacrament. What Father Finney teaches is that the sacrament of baptism is absolutely necessary so that a person who does not receive the sacrament cannot possibly save his soul. And, of course, in such a matter, he's manifestly false. Allow me just to quote a couple of passages from Father Finney's book in which he explains his theory. This is what he says when he refuses to accept the teaching of baptism of desire and baptism of blood. He refuses both. You know what baptism of blood is, of course, the baptism of the martyrs who were unbaptized but who gave their lives for Christ. They were certainly saved because they received the grace of the sacrament of baptism by pouring their blood in testimony of Christ. He refuses baptism of blood, baptism of desire likewise. Why? He says that unfulfilled justice is the state of justification. That's the person who has got baptism of blood or baptism of desire. It's unfulfilled justice. Fulfilled justice is the state of salvation. So without baptism, one cannot have fulfilled justice. One cannot be saved. Without water baptism, he means by that. Or another quote here. If you got into the state of justification with the aid of baptism of desire and then failed to receive baptism of water, could you be saved? Answer, never. Never. So he knows exactly what he's saying, and saying that salvation is something other and different and more than justification. And that, of course, is where he's totally false. Well, let me quote another passage here from him. Points out this is the choice: baptism of water or damnation. If you do not desire that water, you cannot be justified. If you do not get it, you cannot be saved. If you do not desire it, you cannot be justified. If it's justification, if you have baptism of desire, but if you don't actually get it, you cannot be saved, which is nonsense. It's as if God was bound to his sacraments and couldn't give grace other than by the sacraments. And the refutation of that nonsensical error, which makes a false distinction between justification and salvation, is found in the Council of Trent. Likewise, allow me to quote from the Session 6, which is all on justification, how we become pleasing to God. When receiving true and Christian justice, they commanded immediately on being reborn to preserve it pure and spotless as the first robe given to them through Christ Jesus, in place of that which Adam, by his disobedience, lost for himself and for us, so that they may bear it before the tribunal of our Lord Jesus Christ and have life eternal. So if you have the first robe, you have justice, justification, you will have life eternal. If you are sanctified and holy and pleasing to God, you will have before the tribunal of our Lord Jesus Christ everlasting life. You cannot separate one from the other. And we mentioned also the case of the sacrament of penance, which is similar. Contrition is perfect because of charity and reconciles man to God before the sacrament is actually received. That's what the Council of Trent says about the sacrament of penance. Likewise for the sacrament of baptism. Father Feeney's error goes even further, and it can be compared with the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Now, you know that our Lord didn't just say that a man had to be baptized to be saved. He also said he had to receive Holy Communion. We find that in St. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 54. Amen. Amen. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. So if you want to be logically consistent, a person who never went to Holy Communion could not go to heaven. Same principle as what he said for baptism. Father Feeney doesn't actually go that far as to say that. He doesn't maintain that we need to receive Holy Communion to go to heaven. But what he does say is that we cannot be, he makes a distinction between children of God and children of Mary. Now, if we have baptism without Holy Communion, we can be children of God, but not children of Mary. So someone who's never received communion, like a child who never made their first communion, is not a child of Mary, he says. Let me read this passage for you. And so consequently, there's missing something essential. Baptism makes you the son of God, but it does not make you the child of Mary. I think that the Holy Eucharist makes you a child of Mary. Our Lady is the queen of baptism, but she's the mother of the Eucharist. What happens to those children who die between baptism and Holy Eucharist? They are in the state of grace, which state of grace has been won for them by the flesh and blood of Jesus in suffering union with the divine nature of the Word. Baptism has taken these little children out of original sin and restored them to divine sonship. They go to the beatific vision. They have the kingdom of Mary, but they're not children of Mary. Mary is their queen, but not their mother. Nonsense, he says. Mary is their queen, but not their mother. And so, according to him, what has to happen is at the end of the world, there's going to be the last judgment, and then, I don't know how it's going to happen, but somebody, I don't know if it's an angel or our Lord, is going to give all of these children Holy Communion. So then they'll become children of Mary, and they'll be able to go to heaven. This is what he says. That's right. If a child dies after having received baptism, he dies as the son of God, but not as a child of Mary. When he gets his body back at the end of the world, he is to drink of the chalice in the kingdom of his Father in order to be incorporated in flesh and blood with Jesus and become Mary's child. Is this not beautiful? He says. So you can see the strange errors you can fall into by refusing to understand. Now, obviously, our Lord said it's necessary to receive Holy Communion, just like it's necessary to receive baptism, but differently. The necessity of Holy Communion is for the consummation of our spiritual life. And it's not as great a necessity as the necessity for baptism, which gives us the beginning of our spiritual life. And so he says both of them are necessary for eternal salvation, but not in the same way. And our divine Savior allows for exceptions to that necessity. The exceptions for the necessity of receiving Holy Communion are Well, it's impossible to receive Holy Communion. The person can't receive Holy Communion. Well, he's not going to be condemned for that. There's no priest around, or he's not old enough to receive Holy Communion. Clearly not. The exceptions for baptism are going to be a lot stricter, because baptism is a lot more necessary. But still, if a person cannot receive baptism without it being any fault of his own, he is not going to be condemned for it. He can't be condemned for it. It would be impossible for him to be condemned for it. Allow me to quote a couple of passages of St. Thomas Aquinas, and he treats of this issue in the Summa. And he treats of the issue of the necessity of baptism, and likewise of the necessity of Holy Communion. And he asks himself the question, can a man be saved without baptism? And he answers that the sacrament of baptism may be wanting to anyone in reality, but not in desire. He says, if a person has neither reality nor the desire of baptism, he cannot be saved. But if he doesn't have the reality, but he does have the desire, he can be saved. When a man wishes to be baptized, but by some ill chance he is forestalled by death before receiving baptism, such a man can obtain salvation without actually being baptized on account of his desire for baptism. Hence Ambrose says of Valentinian, who died while yet a catechumen, I lost him when I was to regenerate him, but he did not lose the grace he prayed for. St. Ambrose, with respect to the Emperor Valentinian, who died before he could be baptized, he says he received the grace already. And St. Thomas Aquinas then says, similarly, with the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, that a person must have the reality or the desire for receiving Holy Communion to be saved. But that desire for receiving Holy Communion can be implicit. The reality of the sacrament can be had through the very desire of receiving the sacrament. Accordingly, before the actual reception of the sacrament, a man can obtain salvation through desire of receiving it, just as he can obtain it before baptism through the desire of baptism. There's an exact parallel then between baptism and the Holy Eucharist, except for the Holy Eucharist is not so necessary, being the consummation and not the beginning of the spiritual life. And St. Thomas Aquinas explains that likewise. By baptism, man is ordained to the Eucharist. And therefore, from the fact of children being baptized, they are destined by the Church to receive the Eucharist. And just as they believe through the Church's faith, so they desire the Eucharist through the Church's intention. So they have, a baptized infant has the desire of receiving Holy Communion implicitly by the very fact that he's been baptized, and it's the Church's intention that he would receive that sacrament when it would be possible. And so there is such a thing as implicit desire of receiving Holy Communion, which we can then extend to the implicit desire of baptism. Yes?
What happens if
What about a Protestant missionary who is killed for his Protestant faith? Can he save his soul? A Protestant missionary is one who knows about, he studied religion. And a Protestant missionary in this time and age cannot be presumed to not know about the Catholic Church. He cannot presume to be in invincible ignorance. He's not like the people in the forest that he's a missionary to. They have invincible ignorance. They never saw any other missionary but him. They never saw a Catholic priest. They never heard of the Catholic Church. He did. He came from some civilized country. He's read books. He's heard about the Catholic Church. He knows about the Catholic Church. He might think he's doing the right thing. Can he be in invincible ignorance? It's difficult to imagine. Very difficult to imagine he might be in invincible ignorance, because he's studied. So for the simple folk, for example, Eastern Orthodox people, They're outside the Catholic Church, but they're in invisible ignorance. There's nobody there to tell them. Many Protestant simple folks, you could presume that they might be in invisible ignorance. They believe in the divinity of Christ. They believe in the existence of God. They believe in heaven and hell. They believe in the church vaguely, whatever, they don't have a precise notion. They could be in invincible ignorance. But you cannot expect, you cannot presume that the Protestant pastor, it's very difficult to imagine, he would be in invincible ignorance. Consequently, we cannot possibly regard a person who is not Catholic, not united to the Catholic faith, and who is killed for his faith as being a martyr, or as having baptism, in this case, baptism of blood. It's impossible, because one of the conditions for baptism of blood is the profession of the true faith, the faith of the Catholic Church. It's one of the conditions. And so you cannot regard it as a martyr, nor is it really conceivable that such a person would have, well, it's not really a question of baptism of desire here, because they are already baptized. The Protestant missionary is already baptized. He's simply outside the church. And the question is, with respect to he doesn't have the sacrament of confession, penance. Can he receive the remission of his sins? In this case, very difficult to imagine, because he does not have invincible ignorance, because it's vincible. He's learned, he knows, he's studied. Which is why it's disgraceful, in fact, that the Anglican martyrs of Uganda were placed by Pope John Paul II on the list of the martyrology. Although they were outside the Catholic faith, they were killed in hatred, yes, but not in hatred of the Catholic faith. They professed faith, yes, but not the true faith. Were they saved? You know, we can't judge one way or the other. If they were simply the simple folks, the simple martyrs, the simple people, you could presume that they might have had invincible ignorance. But the missionaries, I don't think so. Obviously, that ultimate decision, only God can judge. Time is up. I think we better stop. Say a prayer.